It'll be lovely if that passage, as Naomi finished reading it to us, ended in some really happy, cheerful climax. Jesus is risen. Hooray! And although the passage says that, it ends in effectively saying, Jesus is risen, sort your life out. Because you're living like you don't believe it. And Paul is really saying, I don't think you do believe it. And so much as this is the go-to, the famous, the really valuable resurrection passage in the New Testament, Paul is handling the truth of the resurrection to make a real point. It's not an optional extra. We must believe the resurrection of Jesus, and we must discover its truth changing us from the outside in. So actually what I want to do is just look at the last bit of those verses, verses 29 to 34. We're going to look at all the verses, not every one, there's far too much. But I want us to look at the last little chunk, 29 to 34, and just compare it then with the opening two verses. And I think this is what we discover in it. And this was a big surprise to the Christians at Corinth, and it may be a surprise to you today, or maybe a reminder that you need to hear. That the good news, what Christians believe, is all about death. We have, we might say, a death message. We're not fixated by death. But Paul says if you're to be a true Christian and to know the transforming power of Jesus Christ, you need to know the good news is all about death. Don't be misled. You notice that in verse 33. Don't be misled because the Corinthians were being misled. Their lives, which should have been straining hard after serving Jesus, frankly, for many of them, were a real mess and were an immoral mess. And they'd been led away from the centrality of the resurrection into a kind of non-committed cynicism, don't know, don't really care as to whether Jesus has been raised, whether that means anything for me. They had been misled. Paul says, come back to your senses. Come again and remember the centrality of the message of the risen tomb. And it's not that Paul just wants them to get a correct doctrine, to tick a doctrine box. He wants them to get correct doctrine, but he knows that what you hear and what you think always changes how you live. So as Christians, we need to hear about the resurrection, think about it, believe it, and make sure that our lives are being transformed. Because if you mishear things, if you get the wrong end of the proverbial stick, your life is going to go wrong. You're going to make mistakes and live with them. When we first moved to Huddersfield, on a Saturday morning, I'd sometimes take the children to this exciting shop. B&M bargains. I think at that point, B&M hadn't really hit the south. But going to Halifax, and there was this Aladdin's cave, which endlessly fascinated the children. It had huge multi-packs of fizzy drinks, vast amounts of beer that was perpetually on some amazing offer, incredible planetary-sized multi-packs of crisps, great big tubs of sweets. And then they had power tools and DIY stuff and loads of car stuff. And the kids just loved being let loose in there with their pocket money. Obviously, there was a certain range of what they could and couldn't spend it on. It was several years later that in a family conversation, one of the kids slightly sheepishly said, this is going several years later on, we thought it was called beer and men bargains. And you think about what it was selling, it makes utter sense. We still even now refer to beer and men bargains. You mishear it, you kind of misthink it, and life goes on. A friend of mine had even more profound problems when she was growing up. She grew up in an observant Roman Catholic background, household. She would go to Mass every Sunday. She knew the Apostle Peter was a really important person in the Bible. He was, the Roman Catholic teachers, the first bishop of Rome. But she was super confused because every Sunday, she and everybody else said, she thought, thanks, Peter, God. Thanks, Peter, God. I mean, she knew Peter was important, but almost with divine status, was deeply confusing to her. Silly illustrations, if you mishear, you will misthink, and then you will misbehave. That is why Paul gives this really strong chapter on the truth of the resurrection, and then begins to lay out some of its implications. So come back to the first two verses, which a chapter opens up with, which Steve read to us. I want to remind you of the gospel, the central truths which are key for all Christian believers. And it is a death gospel, or a death and a resurrection gospel. And we don't get the option to take the bits we like, or which we find believable, or which fit in with our culture. Because nobody in ancient Corinth believed that people were raised bodily. No one believed that. That had no precedent in any of the religions that were teeming around Corinth. But Paul insists that Jesus was bodily raised from the grave. The Greek mindset said that if there are gods or a god, they don't care about our bodies. They're asked to do with exactly what we like. But the Christian message lands in Corinth, and the resurrection message specifically says God cares deeply about our bodies. And the body his son possessed in his life was raised physically from the tomb. Verse 2, by this gospel, the full gospel, the life, death, and life again gospel, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, if you want to jettison the resurrection, you will discover, Paul says, that you have believed in vain. You have no hope to outlive death because you have no Savior who rose to conquer death. So can we perhaps just pull ourselves short, have a look, check our hearts? Have we heard that? Have we got that? The good news is all about death and the one who conquered death. The Hospice UK website says, as a society, we need to be braver about talking about death, dying, and bereavement, and better at making sure the right plans are put in place to protect ourselves and our loved ones at the end of life. And as Christians, we agree. But as Christians, we said, you know, we've got the best plan that's been put in place for us at the end of our lives. The empty tomb of Jesus, his risen presence to meet us, his risen power to raise us to everlasting life. But then Paul wants the Corinthians to be really certain that the resurrection is historical fact. And that's verses 3 to 11. The empty tomb says that death was not the end for Jesus. He's going to show the Corinthians how it's not the end for them. But we know that death is not the end for us if we're clear that it was not the end for Jesus. So Jesus rose, verses 3 and 4, according to the promises of the scriptures. His death, his burial, his resurrection, according to the scriptures. And his resurrection, verses 5 to 8, according to our sense data. By that I mean, the resurrection was witnessed by Jesus' closest followers. Do you see that in verse 5? Peter. Thanks be to God. And then the 12. And then the appearances kept on coming. Verse 6, to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. And some of those have died. They've fallen asleep. And then James, all the apostles. And then there's me, says Paul. Strange phrase, isn't it? Verse 8, as to one abnormally born. Now, I don't think Paul is hinting he was breech birth or anything like that. But he's very aware that his entry into new life, his entry into the apostolic community, was most unlikely. I got converted just after I left high school. I was not the flavor of the month or the year in my sixth form to many of the teachers. I was one of a small select number who was not allowed to be a prefect. And when I went back to that school, I'd embraced the Christian faith. And one of the people who taught me one of my A-level courses heard that I'd become a Christian and that I was going back to teach at the school. And he said to another colleague who told it to me, he said, "Well, if ever there's a case of a poacher turned gamekeeper." You've heard that expression, haven't you? The wrong side of the law, something happens, the right side of the law. That's what Paul's saying. I thought I was on God's right side. I thought I was in God's good books. I was religious. I was zealous. I was so zealous that he said in our verses that he persecuted, verse 9, the church of God. They were his impeccable credentials. But this poacher turned gamekeeper, something extraordinary happened. And that transformation can only be explained by the risen presence and power of Jesus. That's what Paul puts it down to. He had an encounter, of course, famously, on the Damascus Road. The persecutor changed sides and entered the ranks of the persecuted and loved those who he sought to hunt down. He says, verse 10, "I worked harder than them all." And then perhaps hearing himself thinking, "Oh, that sounds like a humble brag," he says, "No, not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Friends, if you remember nothing this morning, you must remember that the risen Jesus transforms people. And that's all you need to remember. He's so gloriously alive that he's investing his grace and power in transforming people, in changing lives. And only the presence and the power of the risen Savior will explain the phenomena of the church through the ages and can explain the phenomenon of the church this morning, meeting in every nation on earth, in every conceivable circumstances. Every other religion, every political or social movement is full of promises for this life and what you can gain in this life. Jesus made promises about what his followers would have in this life, but mostly they included things like pain, suffering, tears, persecution, trouble, heartache, alienation. Why would we ever want to sign up to what Jesus is offering? Unless it was his power which drew us to him and fixed our hearts in a confidence that the best is, as Jesus promised, yet to come. Not in this world, but in the next world. And the presence of Jesus and the power of his promises is being experienced today right across the globe as people discover him. People will be meeting today, some in big numbers, some in the tiniest handfuls, many in public, in big buildings, many in secret, many with no fear whatsoever, many knowing that if they're found as followers of Jesus, their lives are under great threat. Many, the majority of Christians today, are struggling with poverty and sharing their meager resources with one another. But equally, big numbers are struggling with the problems of first world wealth and working out what it means to follow Jesus in very different contexts. There are Ukrainians, Saudi Arabians, Tahitians, Norwegians, people meeting today at the Arctic, on the equator, in high-rise flats, on beaches, in deserts, in jungles. in shanty towns, in gated communities. Think about it. The presence and the power of Jesus reaching out to people, taking hold of them, transforming them as Jesus transformed the Apostle Paul those many years ago. What a celebration, friends, we have this morning, because what a risen Savior has come to our poor world and has conquered our sin and has conquered death. And we really need to be confident that he has conquered death. Because there is a question to ask, because Paul wants to show the terrible, terrible doomed logic of trying to say you're a Christian, but not really being convinced that your Savior has been raised from the dead. And that's verses 12 to 19. And I want to phrase it like this. It's not because I had a long or a difficult week that this question comes out and sounds very abrupt. It's because I've really thought about it. But I want to ask this question. Do you have a stupid, dead faith? Because a dead faith with no resurrection life in it is a very stupid faith. And I would urge you to drop it immediately. But some of us this morning might need to wake up to the fact that effectively, we do have a dead faith. We're not reckoning with the presence and the power of the risen Christ. No wonder we don't feel anything. It doesn't make any difference. It makes us sad and frustrated. There's no power to deal with sin and struggle in our lives. We need to come back to the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. So here are some hard questions about life and death. Verse 12. We're preaching resurrection, says Paul. But some of you say, oh, no resurrection. What a primitive idea. Nobody believes that. Well, if you're going to believe that, Paul says, or fail to believe in it, please be clear that not even Christ, according to your worldview, has been raised. Yeah? If you say there's no resurrection, you must be logical, include Christ in that. You're saying, no, there's no empty tomb. If that's what you believe, asks Paul, will you please also recognize that our preaching, verse 14, our Christian message is useless, as is your faith? Oh, by the way, we're liars. That's your logic, Paul is saying. Because we're saying God has raised him. You're saying, no. He's not that kind of God. So we've got no resurrection, verse 16, and no risen Christ. How does that land with you guys? Verse 17. Well, if there's no risen Christ, you have a stupid dead faith. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And your loved ones? All those lovely Christian funerals you Corinthians have been to? Well, they've got no hope, have they? Their bodies are rotting just as you believe Jesus' body has rotted. And if Jesus' body moldered away in a Palestinian tomb, we have a rotten faith. We have no faith. Let's turn the lights out, close the doors, and go away and do something else. Many of us know the very famous story of the German Church Reformation leader Martin Luther, and who was prone to great bouts of consuming despair and depression. His doctor said, you just need to go away. Just go away for a few weeks, clear your head, pray, come back. He did. He came back. Nothing different. One morning, just after his return, he came downstairs to breakfast, and his wife, Katie, who was a feisty, powerful lady, she was dressed in black. She got the children to dress in black as well. I love that detail. Talk about psychological warfare. Because Martin Luther came down and like, what's happened? Who's who's died? He asked the family. And she said, Martin, haven't you heard? God's died. Because you would never be in such a state of mind if you have had a living God to trust in. Now, please don't worry if you get to know me and you go through a period of depression or despair. That is not how I will counsel you, nor do I recommend it. But, and it's a very big but, that is ultimately the perspective for us as Christians, isn't it? Whatever our tears, our anguish, our despair, whatever's woken you up maybe many times in the night recently, whatever your first thought is in the morning, your last thought at night, whatever anxieties your supposedly resting mind keeps defaulting back to, this is ultimate, isn't it? God is a living God. Jesus is alive. Our faith is not in the tomb. It's not futile. It's not stupid. It's not rotten. It's real. It's living. It's powerful because Jesus is real and living and powerful. And as I'll be saying in many parts of the world today, can I get an amen for that? There we go. Hope Church did it. Shall I do that again? No, I won't do it again. So, we go on. But we've gone to our last section, just a few more minutes. And this is only the logic and the extension of Paul's thinking. It's in verses 20 to verse 28. Only exclusively, only the risen Jesus brings true hope to the world. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. If this chapter were a piece of music, this is where the guitars or whatever your music taste is, the cellos or the brass, whatever, this would be the loud bit. All the volume would be turned up here. Paul is thundering. He has been raised from the dead. And his new beginning is our new beginning, is our true hope. He's the first fruits. He's like the first ear of ripened barley plucked from the early harvest, signifying the rest is coming. The field can soon be harvested. He has been raised. He's the first fruits. We will be raised because of his raising. And then Paul talks about the pattern of life, the pattern of reality. If you're with me, verses 21 and through to 23. There's Adam, and in him there was life, but in Adam there's death. And then there's Jesus on the other side. In him there's life, death, and life again. And all of us are connected to that reality. We're either in Adam, where only death and despair is our future, or we are in, by faith, Jesus, where death but endless life in God's presence is our future. Now, most of us today, we want to shrug our shoulders when we hear talk of the first couple. Or first man, an historic Adam. To us that sounds mythical and unbelievable. We're not persuaded. Many at least aren't. But I want to suggest to you this morning, just briefly, that actually none of us can escape Adam's story. We live like him. We experience life like him. We may be far more intimately connected to him than we have yet realized. Adam was created from the dust. But he was breathed into by the breath of God. And there's a human situation. We know we're built for more, but we're always experiencing our limitation. Dust, frustration, death, decay, sin, failure. We're haunted by what we've done. We're scared by the challenges we've got to face. We're fearful that our best things might be forgotten and our life have no significance. We're terrified that our worst things might be remembered and our lives called to judgment. We live like Adam, the Bible says, because actually we're in his family. And we will face death like him. But verse 22 says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Here is the great resurrection promise. Adam's story is not the end of the story. We will be raised. And we will be raised under the kingship of Jesus Christ. Paul then starts looking into the future, verse 24. The end will come. The kingdom of believers Jesus Christ has gathered to himself will be handed over to the Father. It's as if the Son in eternal seat will say, Father, here are all those for whom I died. All those you drew to me. I've taken them from Adam. I've taken them from the evil one. I've rescued them from death. They are yours forevermore. And by the way, there is an eternal death for those who refuse life in Jesus. And the Father will receive from his Son the kingdom of his own. And death, as Paul says, will be destroyed. It will be no more. It will be swallowed up. There will be an end of death. But these questions about the future raise so many questions. Is your experience, if you're a Christian believer, that you get more questions as life goes on? You have doubts you hadn't even thought of 5 years ago or 50 years ago. The nearer death comes, the bigger it gets. The more we feel its presence and our destiny. There are so many questions about the return of Christ, the rule of Christ, the glory of Christ, living in the presence of Christ. Don't let those questions discourage you. Would you rather, Christian, have those questions? Or just the questions of how you can avoid death? How you can try and defend yourself before a holy, searching God? Should you one day have an appointment with him? We'd rather stake our eternity on the empty tomb. You don't need to know much at all to be saved. Paul says you just need to know that Jesus died for you and that he was raised for you, that he reigns over your life, that he's coming for you, and that one day he'll present you and all who have loved him to his Father, and all will be joy and peace and contentment. That's more than enough this morning to make us trust, to make us worship, and to make us persevere in our faith. Let's bring our hearts to our great God. Lord God, thank you for this staggering, astonishing, overwhelming message. Christ has been raised. Please meet us all where we are at our different stages of faith, or struggles of unbelief. And show us the glory of Christ, that we might be transformed by his power and transformed through our hope in him. And we worship and we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.